Well, tonight we're going to finish up the rest of chapter 6 and get into chapter 7. We'll see how far we get. But why don't we start off with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your goodness in our life. We thank you because you are faithful to us, Lord God. And we thank you because where there are hungry hearts, you are ready to satisfy with your word. And I pray that you would do just that. I pray that you would cause our hearts to be hungry for you and cause your spirit to meet us at the point of our need. And I pray that you would help us to glean some truths from your word that we could live with. Because you said man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I pray that you would help us to glean and to live and to be satisfied at the table of the King. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So far in chapter 6, allow me to recap really quickly because many of us weren't here. Last time, we looked at a few things. First of all, we looked at, he says that man's days will not exceed 120 years. And many people think that that means or meant that you will not live beyond 120, which many people after this time, after the time of Noah, went on to live. But really, what he was saying was that after the time of this prophecy that God was speaking to Noah, it will be 120 years until the judgment of the flood. And so Noah spent 120 years building the actual ark. And that God saw the wickedness and every intent of the thought of their heart was continually evil. And Jesus reminds us in Matthew 24 that as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be before the coming of the Son of Man. And we talked about the five things that were parallel between Noah's time and our time. First of all, that there was going to be an explosion of population, that there are some estimates that at the time of Noah, there were at least a billion people that were living on the earth at that time, because people were living to 700, 800, 900 years, and they kept continuing to produce children. And so there was a population explosion in the 1656 years from the time of Adam until the time of the flood. And there was also sexual perversion that was happening based on verse 2 of chapter 6. There was demonic activity that was an occurrence, and that is also very much alive in our day. There's constant evil in the hearts of men, as is the case today. And there was widespread corruption and violence. And that is only getting worse as time moves on. But verse 8, the flagship verse of chapter 6, says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of God." Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah didn't earn grace. He found grace. Because I used to read that passage and think, okay, Noah was a good man, and so God showed him some grace because he found some good in him. But that would be a works-based salvation. That would be him earning something. We don't earn anything from God, right? Because then we'd be working for our salvation. Grace was there offered by God, and he simply received it because God is the initiator, and we are the recipients of that grace. And we talked about what walking with God means, that he was a righteous man walking with God. And walking with God simply means walking by faith. First of all, walking by faith. Secondly, walking in agreement with God. Amos 3 and 3 says, "How can two walk together unless they are agreed?" Thank you. And then walking in the light. 1 John 1, 7, walking in the light. It's okay to talk to me in church, yeah? Yeah. All right. I don't scare easy. Many people know that Noah built the ark, but we need to remember that he also built a godly family. He did what? He built a godly family. Because we can fool people that are outside our home about our character, but you can't really fool your own family, especially your children. Right? The fact that his three sons followed him and their spouses followed him, his wife followed him, is an indication of the testimony of the kind of life that Noah lived in his private life. Yes? Now, I'm not saying this for us to go around and judge other people. That's not the point of this, so that I can't look at another family or another friend or someone and say, okay, well, their kids are following after the Lord or their kids are not following after the Lord, so they must be and they must not be. That's not the point of this, because we should not be judging one another, especially since some children are simply wayward children. There's nothing wrong with the father in the story of the prodigal son. There was nothing wrong with the father at all. But it was the son who simply decided, I want my half and I'm gone, right? So it's not about judging one another. It's simply important for me to reflect on my own life to see if I'm living in private what I'm declaring in public. Okay? So he built a family, not just the ark. And so God instructed him how to build the ark. And anytime God is ready to give instructions, he shares it with his friends. Like it tells us Enoch walked with God, right? It tells us that Noah walked with God. We know that Abraham walked with God. And in doing so, God spoke specific things to them about what he was going to do in the future. We know that Enoch was a preacher of righteousness, and God told him that he was going to bring judgment upon those wicked ones, and he prophesied. How do we know that? The book of Jude in the New Testament tells us that he came and that he prophesied. Noah, God obviously told him what he was going to do. Abraham, God spoke to him, and he says, shall I keep anything? Uh-oh. What did I do? Oh, look at that. I have no idea what I did, but there you go. Shall I keep anything from my servant Abraham? Shall I hide anything from him? No, I'm not going to hide anything from him. I'm going to reveal things to him. And in Amos 3 and 7, it says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And again, there in Psalm 25, 14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Why is that important for us to point out? It's important for us to tune into this because we need to know what God may be saying to us. God wants to reveal some specific things to us, and so we need to be tuned in to his voice. And before he's ready to do something in your life or maybe in the life of the church, he wants to communicate that truth to us first. So let's take note of this truth and begin seeking God about what he may be saying to us. Allow me to just sidetrack for just 30 seconds and tell you, I believe the mission, the vision of this church, if you visited our website or the Facebook page or something, you'll see the banner, the logo has been, my house shall be called a house of prayer. That's what God put on our hearts years and years ago. And I think he's made it specifically clear in the past few weeks that that's exactly what he wants us to go back to, and he wants us to stay there. Very similar to what he told the disciples in the early church, I want you to go to Jerusalem and tarry there until you are endued with power from on high. And that's the only instruction that Jesus gave them. He didn't give them a 5-year plan. He didn't give them a 10-year plan. He didn't give them a mission statement, a vision statement. He didn't give them anything. He just said, go and wait until I visit you. And I think that's exactly what God is calling the church to do today. Maybe I don't know about other churches, but as far as this specific church, he's calling us to go and tarry, to come and to pray as often as we can. Maybe even hold retreats that are specifically designed just for prayer. Put something together. designed just for prayer so that we can go and focus our hearts on God, because he tells us, I want you to go back to your first love. I want you to get reconnected there. You know, praying in the morning or praying 5 minutes in the evening is good, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about seeking his heart with everything that we have, with every fiber of our being. And I believe there God is going to meet with us, and there he's going to reveal those secrets to us. But we need to spend that time in his presence. And so God instructed Noah in chapter 6 how to build the ark, and we saw how big the ark was, 450 feet long, which is 1.5 football fields in length, and how wide it was, 75 feet wide. The fact that it can hold about 520 box carts. That's a lot of carts. You know those carts that you see on the trains? You ever get stopped on by the train over here? We get stopped often because we are always heading in that. 520 of those bad boys can fit on that ark. That's a lot of cargo. That can hold a lot of people and a lot of animals. And so that's how big the ark was. And so the ark will be the vessel of salvation. He talks about pitching the outside and the inside covering it with pitch. And we said pitch is the same word as kofar. Kofar is the same word of atonement. So, and you shall make a window in the ark. We talked about illumination, the window of the mind. There we control how much illumination, understanding we have in life by how much we allow the word of God to penetrate into our thinking. And it's interesting, it talks about a cubit from the top. Now, a cubit is 18 inches, and it's here's the interesting thing, is that it takes 18 inches to measure between the head and down into the heart. When you measure it, it's 18 inches. And I think that's not by accident. I think it's written here for a specific reason. He wants to let us know that whatever we're getting into our minds, he wants it to eventually sink into our hearts, because unless it sinks into my heart, it doesn't become a part of my life. It doesn't become a part of who I am, the fiber of my being. Therefore, it just becomes information, which gives me just knowledge, and knowledge alone does what? It puffs you up. It just fills you with pride, because now I have more knowledge than you do, and so I walk around as if I'm no more knowledgeable, but I have no more love than anyone else. I have no more grace than anyone else. I have no more forgiveness than anyone else. And so I become more of a wrecking ball than anything else. And the fact that there was one door on the ark, and Jesus said, I am the door. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then in verse 17 is where we left off. And behold, I myself, the Lord is speaking, am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So basically he was saying it's a time of judgment, but deliverance is also coming. A time of judgment is imminent, but deliverance is also coming. And he says, and I will establish my covenant with you. And this is the first time, the first use of the word covenant in the Bible. And God doesn't really explain to him what the covenant is or what a covenant is as of yet. So first he tells him, I am making a covenant with you. And he won't explain to him what the covenant is until verse 24 of chapter 8, which comes much later. And that's typically how God does things first. First he tells you, and then later he'll explain it to you. Similar to what he did with Abraham. Abraham, leave your country, leave your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. Okay, Lord, is there a job out there for me? Is there an inheritance there for me? Is there, like, what's out there for me? That was all that he got. Go to the land that I will show you. Abraham, and David, I'm making you king. Okay, Lord, what do I do? And sometimes God will do that. He'll just give you one small thing, and if you're obedient to that one small area, then he'll show you what comes next, because that's a life of faith. For God to draw out the whole thing, and we talk about this often, for God to draw out the whole map for me, I'm no longer living by faith, I am living by sight. Because I need the entire roadmap. I need the whole GPS plan. You ever on the GPS, it tells you turn left on the next thing and turn right? I like to blow it up. I like to see my end destination. I like to know how I'm going to get there. Like, tell me which freeway, which side streets. I like to know the whole thing, because that's just me. I like to control. But you can't do that with God. It's just take the next step. If you will go and pray, arise. If you will go and pray, then I will do my part. You do your small part, then I will do my part. And that's just how things work in the kingdom of God. Now, a covenant basically is an agreement that involves obligation and benefits for the parties that are involved. Some of the covenants are conditional and some are unconditional. What's a conditional one? If you, then I. What's unconditional? No matter what you, I still will. Yeah? And some of the covenants that God made with his people, some were conditional and some were unconditional. And we'll talk about those as we get closer to them. And so God here, he was showing grace, and he made a covenant with Noah to save him. But listen, God will never break his covenant. Noah and his family were saved. And all of their people did perish in the flood. And so this covenant required faith that led to action. Because faith always leads to action. Faith that doesn't lead to action really isn't faith at all. And the same is true with our salvation in Christ. God's covenant will stand, but it requires faith, which will produce action in our lives. And so Noah was commanded to take all the food that he could. Somebody say amen to that. Take all the food that you can. That was a joke? No, only two people got it? Okay. Take all the food that you can. God could have provided supernaturally for them, yes? Just like he did for the children of Israel as they're wandering in the wilderness and manna dropped from heaven out of the sky for them. But God doesn't do that here. He wants us to do our part, to do the part that we can, and he'll do the part that we cannot do. Our job is to gather and prepare, and preparing a good meal takes time and effort, does it not? Anybody can pour some cereal into a bowl and throw some milk on top of it and call it a meal, but is that really a meal? Not really. If you want to prepare a good meal, a delicious meal, a hearty meal, a healthy meal, a satisfying meal, it takes time and it takes effort. It takes purpose. To eat from God's word, my friends, it takes time and it takes intentional effort. You can't just throw a couple things together or pull up a verse of the day and say, you're never going to be satisfied that way. It takes time and it takes effort. But it's when I get lazy to put in the effort that I settle for junk food. Right? It's just as easy to stop off at the nearest Jack in the Box, In-N-Out, whatever, and get myself a cheap meal. But when I eat that junk food, I no longer have an appetite for good food. Yeah? And so I train myself to live off of the junk food and no longer partake of the real satisfying thing. And so I get used to hearing a little sermon over here and doing a little bit of worship over here and doing all these extracurricular activities over here, but I never really spend time to dive into the word myself and say, God, I need you to feed me. Like, I need you to speak to me. I need to spend time with you so that your word directly speaks to me into my heart and allow you and me to commune one with another. And those are where the encounters really happen. What do you mean? When we take time to put things together, that's where encounters really happen. If you recall in the book of Judges in chapter 6, there's a man by the name of Gideon. It says there he was threshing the wheat. Gideon was threshing the wheat. What does that mean? That means he was removing the wheat from the chaff. He was hiding the food from the Midianites who were oppressing them, and he wanted to make bread so he and his family could eat and survive. And as he was threshing the wheat, it says the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And there, who was a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament, and there the angel of the Lord speaks to him, ministers to him, commissions him, and equips him to be able to be the one who is delivering the nation of Israel. But it didn't happen to a person who was sitting, crossing his arms, watching television. It came to a person who was doing something, who was active in doing something, preparing a meal. Ruth was one who was gleaning in the fields, and she just happened to stumble on the field that belonged to a man named Boaz. Thank you. A field of a man named Boaz, and Boaz was the one who was in charge of all of it, and he's a picture of Jesus in the New Testament. And he says to the workers that were with him, he says, let bundles of grain fall purposely for her as she gleans and do not hinder her. You got to love the phraseology of the Bible. Let bundles of grain fall purposely for her. In other words, she's going and she's looking at these stalks and she's pulling grain from here and pulling grain from here. He's saying, you go ahead of her. You go do much of the work and you just let things purposely fall for her. Why? He's saying, because I want to bless. My heart isn't to keep from her. My heart is to give to her. When you and I go through the Word of God and spend time with the Word of God and meditate on the Word of God and do our best to engage with the Word of God, God will purposefully drop bundles of grain in our path because he wants to bless our hearts. God is not a scarce God, a distant God, one who doesn't want to give us and give us an abundance. No, he wants to give us a deluge. He wants to bless our hearts abundantly. Somebody say amen. All right. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. God is never going to give us a task or ask us to do something that we cannot do. Whatever God tells us to do, we are more than able and equipped to do. When he says build the ark, he's able to build the ark. When he told the disciples, go feed the multitudes, they were able to feed the multitudes. Whatever God says to do, we are able to do because God's commandments are his enablements. The very fact that he commanded you to do something means he has already enabled you within that command to be able to get the job done. All it takes is a willing heart of obedience to say, okay, Lord, I'm willing to do it. God says, do this. And I don't know what God may be saying to you tonight. I don't know what season of life you're in right now, but God is speaking to all of us at some level and saying something to us, something. But whatever he's saying to you, don't say, that's too hard. That's impossible. That's a lie from the enemy. Because God's commandments are his enablements. When he says go, you go. When he says do, you do. When he says build, you build. When he says serve, you serve. When he says pray, you pray. Whatever God says to do, you do it. In John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my suggestions. Commandments. So they're not suggestions. If you feel like it, do it. If you don't feel like it, we're still good. No, these are commandments. When God says something to you, it's a command. It's not an option. Because he is Lord, and if he is Lord, then he is giving us commands. Sometimes we think Jesus is just so nice, and he'll never command me to do anything. He'll just stand in the corner and just be so nice and say, well, if you feel like it, if it's not too much trouble, then maybe you can. That's not Jesus. That's not Jesus in the Bible. When he says something, he told the man, go and wash in the pool. He didn't say, well, mister, please, if you could, like if it's not too much trouble. That's not Jesus. Go and do this. He's very specific. There's no ambiguity with Jesus. He's speaking and he's saying something very, very specific. 1 John 5 and 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. What's that? His commandments are not burdensome. So if I'm burdened by God's commandments, I'm either believing a lie or I misunderstood what God is saying to me. I'm not understanding it. I'm being deceived by the enemy in some way, shape, or form about his commandments because his commandments are not burdensome. They're not impossible. When God says to do something, I'm simply to obey. And in my obedience is the blessing of God. So that was the recap. We're in trouble. That was the recap of chapter 6. And here we get to chapter 7, speaking of the flood. Verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, and I gave you the Hebrew word for the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So there are two separate contexts where this word tiba is used in the Bible, where it pertains to ark. I don't want you to confuse the word ark of the covenant. That's a different Hebrew word and a different Hebrew context. That's not what this is referring to. This is speaking about a boat, a place of safety, a place of shelter. Okay, and it's used on two different occasions. One here with Noah, obviously, and the second one was with Moses. Do you remember with Moses? His mother wanted Moses to be saved from the hand of Pharaoh, so she made something. She made an ark. She made an ark, a very small ark, like a bassinet, if you will, and she put the baby inside of it, and she sent the ark down into the river. In both cases, the arks were a refuge from death by drowning. Noah was the father of a new humanity, and Moses was to be the father of a freed nation. Noah was to lead his people into a new world, and Moses was to lead his people into a new world. They were two believers, they were two preachers, two leaders of a new people, and each of them preserved above the waters by drowning, and they were placed in an ark. Noah was God's instrument to save humanity, and Moses was God's instrument to save the nation of Israel. Interesting. And something on a side note is, as long as the water was outside the ark, the boat, it was fine. If ever water got inside, that's when it would get in trouble. And the same is true with any boat or vessel today. As long as the water simply remains on the outside of the vessel, it's fine, no matter how big the storm gets. It only gets in trouble when the water gets inside. What does that say to us? That no matter what the storms of life look like on the outside, so long as it stays just on the outside, it doesn't get into my heart, into my soul, I will survive. You will survive. We will survive. So our job is to focus on the one who we think may be sleeping in the boat, but he's with us in the boat. And we'll see why here in just a minute. Because God says to him, come into the ark. What's that? He says, I want you to come into the ark. It's an invitation by God to Noah, as if God is already in the ark and he's saying, Noah, come. I'm here. I'm inside this ark. I'm inside of what I commanded you to build. Now I want you to come. So the idea is that God will be with Noah in the ark, and he called him to come in to be with him. And he's saying, I have seen that you are righteous. Noah was active in his obedience before God, and so he calls him righteous. He not only believed God would send the flood, but he obeyed that God had him prepare for what's coming. And it couldn't have been easy to be the only family doing this. But Noah believed God. And so what God says to him is, I want you to take, you shall take seven of every clean animal and of male and female. He says, you should take them with you. And some wonder how these animals came into Noah and how Noah got them. But in Genesis chapter 6, verse 20, it says, God said, the animals will come to you. I will send the animals to come to you. In some animals, God created what's called a migratory instinct. A what? A migratory instinct. These are emperor penguins. Emperor penguins are really interesting creatures. First of all, there's millions of them that stand on the Arctic. And these are the males. The male's job is to stand over the eggs that the female has hatched while the female goes into the Arctic Ocean and feasts for 3 solid months to get fattened up. And then she'll come back, be able to find her husband. They all look just like that, by the way. After 3 months, she'll come back and find her husband somewhere in that, or the exact one, standing over the exact egg as the baby hatches so that she can feed him from all the fatness that she's been feasting off of in the ocean. Who taught this bird that? Who gave this bird that kind of instinct? God did. Is anything too hard for God? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Look at this bird. It's called a tern. From the North Pole, they fly to Hawaii for the winter. But they leave their young ones behind because they're not ready to fly yet. Several months later, having gained enough strength to make the journey, the young ones fly in their formation without a map straight to their parents in Hawaii. How would they know that? And we call them bird brains, right? How would they know that God gave them such instinct on the inside that they know exactly what to do and they know exactly where to go? I want to ask you a question. When the Bible speaks of the eagle, how does the eagle know that at a certain time in its life, it's going to begin to shake the nest of the little eaglets and throw them out of the nest, teach them how to fly, and then be able to swoop under them as they are flailing and they're screaming for dear life because they don't know what to do. They haven't learned how to fly just yet. And scoops up and picks them up and brings them back into the nest so they can rest for a minute. And then it continues to do that process over and over again until the eaglets begin to learn how to fly. Who trained it to do that? Who taught it? Where's the owner's manual to do that? I mean, God has just given it this instinct that's on the inside. It's just absolutely, absolutely amazing. Look at the migration of the elephants. Or the perfect formation of the birds. Or the school of fish that is always together, doing things together. Who taught these things to do that? Is it too difficult for God to send these animals into the boat for Noah? We can't explain how these creatures do this. But listen, it demonstrates that God can do whatever he chooses. He can do whatever he chooses to do with you and with me, even in changing our beastly behavior. What's that? If God is able to teach these animals by instinct what to do, and they do it perfectly, he is able to even change our beastly behavior. Now, in his sovereign power, God brought these animals to Noah, and that's a miracle. And that spectacle, however, didn't touch the hearts of the neighbors of Noah. and they perished in the flood. The birds and the animals and the creeping things, they knew their Creator's voice and they obeyed Him, but people made in the image of God refused. Isaiah 1, I think, says it perfectly. It says, the ox knows its master and the donkey its owner's manger or crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Do you see the extent that God is using, the language that God is using, the tenderness and rebuke at the same time that God is using? He's saying the ox knows his master. The donkey knows the master's house. My people don't know me though. Verse 5 says, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And he was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. Verse 10, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. After seven days, Noah, the animals, and his family had to wait in the ark for how many days? For 7 days. Go into the ark. Go into the ark and wait, because in 7 days I'm bringing a flood. Go in the ark and just sit and wait. And I'm pretty sure it took a few days for all those animals to enter into the ark. That was a lot of animals. Thousands and thousands and thousands of creatures. They're probably waiting for the turtle for 7 days. But they finally entered into the ark, and Noah and his family and these other animals are just sitting there waiting for day after day after day for 7 days, waiting for something to happen. And that was a real test of faith, to wait for those 7 days after more than 100 years of preparation. To sit there and go, now is the time. Now is the time. And I wonder if on day 4, day 5, day 6, early day 7, if some of those neighbors weren't walking up and down that same plank that the animals were walking on, going, I wonder if I begin to see a little precipitation. I'll just jump in. I mean, no one else is here except Noah and his crazy family. So I'm not going to jump in there. But I just want to kind of check it out. I'm just going to stand on the ramp and kind of check it out for a while. Hold that thought. Then it says, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the fountains of the great deep were broken up. When did that happen? It happened after the Lord shut the door. Who shut the door? God shut the door. Did Noah shut the door? God shut the door. So I think to yourself, please, the individuals, the people who are so close to Noah, maybe even those who may have been hired by Noah to help him build the ark. Those who may have been standing on the ramp at the time, thinking to themselves, I've got 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the church. I got the best of both worlds. I can party when I'm ready, and I can jump in when I'm ready. Like, I got the best of both worlds. I got it here, and I got it from here. They ended up getting it from nowhere. They ended up perishing completely, because 40 days and 40 nights, it says, 40 days and 40 nights, the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and it covered the entire earth. And 40 days and 40 nights is a number that became associated with testing and purification. What do you mean? I gave you some Bible references there. Moses' time on Mount Sinai was 40 days and 40 nights. When Joshua sent out the 2 spies, 40 days and 40 nights. Israel's time in the wilderness was how many years? 40 years. Good job. Elijah's miraculous journey to Sinai. Again, 40 days and 40 nights. When Jesus was tempted, how many days and nights? Good job, class. 40 days and 40 nights. And verse 13, on that very same day, Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, and they, and every beast of all kinds, and all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, and every bird after its sort. And they all went into the ark of Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the Lord shut him in. This, again, is one of the most sobering verses in Scripture to me personally, because the Lord's the one that does it. The Lord is the one that does it. It's spoken of Jesus in Revelation 3. He's the one that opens and no one shuts. And when he shuts, no one opens. Listen, the ark was salvation for Noah, but it was condemnation for the rest of the world. And there was no second chances for those who were left out. It says in verse 17, now the flood was on the earth for 40 days. And the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under whole heaven was covered, and the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, and all the flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostril was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him on the ark remained alive. And so the waters prevailed on the earth. This was not just a local flood. Some people want to teach and explain this was just a localized flood. No, this was not a local flood. This was a flood that went all around. And this is a picture, an image of what I see as the waters begin to come down and the fountains began to rise up. So water's coming from the top, water's coming from the bottom, coming from the sides, and people are just like left there and screaming and shouting for Mr. Noah to please come back, and it's pretty much over. It's over. 40 days and 40 nights, it is raining until everything that has the breath of life in it died, man and beast. And so I found this picture, I tried to find the closest picture possible, of our globe completely covered, completely submerged underwater. So although it took 120 years, God was patient with them, but he finally demonstrated his purpose and his faithfulness. Now, beyond the Bible, there is rich historical evidence that the flood really did exist. In the year 275 BC, there's a Babylonian historian who said, "But of this ship that grounded in Armenia, some parts still remain on the mountains, and some get pitch from the ship by scraping it off." You've heard the name Josephus. Around 75 AD, he said locals collected relics from the ark and showed them off to this very day. He also said that ancient historians knew and wrote about the ark. In the year 180 AD, a man named Theophilus of Antioch wrote, "The remains of the ark are to be seen to this day in the mountains." We also have strong evidence in archaeology of the flood. You know that we have coal found on both Arctic poles, the North Pole and the South Pole? How would coal get there had it not been for the flood? On top of certain mountains and layers are found fossils and sea life. This is an article that I found. It says a well-preserved whale fossil was discovered on the mountains of California. I want to ask you a question. How in the world could that happen without the flood? In Michigan, they have fossilized whales. In Ohio, they've discovered fossilized sharks. In Wyoming, they discovered fossilized fish at over 7,000 feet above sea level. How did they get there if it wasn't for the flood? In the history of mankind, in over 270 different nations or tribes, you have stories of the flood. It's not just a biblical story. Look at these numbers. 88% of those stories have flood narratives that say that there was a favored family that was spared. 95% of the stories that are out there say the sole cause was a great catastrophe, was a flood. 77% declared that animals were also saved. 70% say that survival was by means of a boat. 66 say that it was because of man's wickedness. 57 say survivors ended up on a mountain. Many of them use a form of Noah's name, like the Hawaiian name, the Hawaiian legend, Nu'uh, or if that's how you say it. And many of the narratives speak of birds being sent out, which we'll read about later in the next chapters. Many of them speak about a rainbow, which is part of the covenant that we'll read about. And many of them say that 8 people were saved. So not just within the biblical context, in many of these cultures, we have the same thing. But scholars today want to allegorize the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Because to acknowledge God's truth in His Word is to acknowledge that we have to give an account for our lives. So they want to say Adam and Eve were not real people. And this is just a localized flood, if there was a flood. And all these are just stories and allegories. These are not real things that happened. But listen, if that's true, then Jesus didn't know what He was talking about. And the New Testament writers didn't know what they were talking about, because many of them referred to the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, specifically to Adam and Eve, and specifically to Noah, and specifically to the flood. Jesus Himself said it. So to make that wrong is to make Jesus wrong. And if Jesus is wrong, that means He cannot be God. And if He cannot be God, then what He did was who knows what. So the whole thing doesn't work. So either we take the Bible literally and understand it for what it literally is saying, that literal truth, or we got to throw the whole... I can't pick and choose. It's either all true or it makes no sense. I choose to believe that it's all true. But many would rather ignore God's warning. But it doesn't change the fact that judgment is coming. And just like people were left outside the ark... Just like people were left outside the ark, and it was too late for them because the Lord shut the door. Another day is coming, just like this. We read about this in the book of Revelation extensively. How a time is coming when people will seek, and it's going to be too late for them at that point. But today is still available. Whoever is listening to this message, it's being recorded, by the way. Today is still available. As long as you have air in your lungs today and you are breathing today, that means God has extended mercy to you today. And He's saying you still have time if you choose. You can still enter the ark. And the ark is none other than a picture of Christ Himself. It's a picture of salvation. Not a picture of doing something, but a picture of believing something and entering in. I believe Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and I'm choosing to abide in Him. And if any man is in the ark, if any man is in Christ, he becomes a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away, and all things now have become new. Christ is the ark. He is salvation. And if I put my trust in Him, my faith in Him, and I abide in Him, then I will be saved from the wrath to come, because the wrath is coming. Judgment is coming. It's not a popular message, but it's the truth. Saying to someone that they have cancer is not a popular message, but if it's true, they need to know it. Saying there's a fire somewhere may not be a popular message, but if it's true, we need to know it, because it's true. Judgment is coming. Not popular, but it's true. So we need to know whether we are safe or whether we are not safe. And if we're not safe, it's not too late. We can still enter into the ark. There was no checklist of prerequisites at the door of the ark saying, have you been a good person? Have you paid your taxes? Have you been good to your spouse? Have you been good to your children? There's none of that. If you want to enter, just enter. If you believe that judgment is coming and you want to be saved, enter. If you so desire. Amen? We did it. Chapter 6 and chapter 7. Look at that. All right. Anyone have any questions? Anything that we'd like to clarify?